The book of Hebrews. What a beautiful book this is in the Bible for us. And if you want to put a theme on tonight, it could be don't drift away. Don't be a drifter. We can forget so easily. The human mind has the capacity to remember amazing things. I used to remember stuff when I was 3 years old. I could tell you all those, but yeah, I don't want to bore you with all the details, but just so many things. And I went to a play once at the Civic Theater, and it was, you know, there's a couple thousand people in the audience, and these people were saying some of the lines were lasting 10 minutes. How do they remember all that stuff? The human beings can remember and remember. We have spontaneous memories that just pop up in our heads, but we also have the capacity to forget things. Where did I leave my car keys? I don't know. Why is that? My cell phone, where did I put that? Or my wife would say, didn't I tell you to bring a loaf of bread from the store? I forgot. You know, I mean, all those things, I don't know if it does any good or not, but we forget things. And we get this distracted, pulled off course. We get waylaid. It's easy to forget, and we can sleepwalk. And God does not want us to do that in our relationship with Him. We have a calling, and I know none of you would be here tonight if you didn't feel that and know that in your lives. My concern is all the ones that we know that should be in here and aren't. And I have a list that goes a mile long of why, I don't know why they don't put themselves under the teaching of God's Word. Maybe there's other reasons. But anyway, we need to know, and we start out by remembering the theme of the book of Hebrews is the enormous, mind-boggling supremacy of Christ. That's the number one theme. He is superior over all, and because that's true, then don't go backwards. Don't go back into the law. Don't go back into the things that brought death. Instead, move forward, grow, and that's why talking tonight about drifting. So let's look at the first four verses. If you have a card, one of these, we can just read it together out loud. Wouldn't that be fun? Ready? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Pay more careful attention. Verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Remember our first week, chapter 1, the very beginning, we're to learn the language of God. And what is the language of God? In the past, God spoke to our fathers through many various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. So we need to know what that language is. It's all about Jesus. God didn't just mess around. He sent His best, and Jesus did the best, didn't He? So we got to remember that theme of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ, and then because of that, move forward in your faith, not backwards. Then the second week, we looked at the Christ's supremacy over the angels. The first week, we looked at the nature of Christ that gave seven attributes. Ascendancy over the angels, there are seven scriptures were mentioned, and He has names and titles and actions infinitely higher than the angels. In fact, none of the angels were ever called son, yet God called Jesus His own son. So this section here in chapter 2 is a wake-up call to beware of drifting away. You might find somebody, well, you're no longer in church, and you know, are you still following Jesus? I don't know if I'm really following Jesus. What happened? Did you have persecution? No. Did you? Somebody beat you up? No. Did they call you a name? Were you treated badly? Are you sick? Are you in prison? No, no. I just drifted. And it starts off one step at a time, and the drift goes. That word drift. Think about drift, the actual name. It has a direction. Is it ever toward a goal, or is it usually away from a goal? I mean, it's always away. You never drift toward a goal. It doesn't happen. Anyone that has goals and dreams in life, you work toward, and you must set a path. But drifting is always away. How about this? The forces that pull us need our permission. They can't do it without our permission. In other words, what we have to do is nothing. So in a sense, by default, the forces then have our permission to come in and pull us away. As time passes, we're surprised that we're so far off course, and it's kind of like being on a boat and you don't drop anchor. You know, you're going to be expected to drift off course without dropping anchor. That anchor is our pathway, our teaching discipleship that God wants to have. Hey, I never gave that current permission to drift me way over here. Well, it got you permission because you didn't do anything. So you're giving it permission. And the speed of drifting, it's always immeasurable. It's so slow. Now, if you were to see a river, a rapid, and a boat is going flying down it, you would never say, that boat's drifting down there. No, it's hauling down there. But drifting, you never know it. You don't perceive it like the hands of a clock. Just suddenly, hey, how did I end up here? That's what drifting is. It's very slow. Then there's a danger of drifting. It's when you drift and there's a positive goal you're supposed to get to, when you drift away, there's going to be danger. And that's why we have this in chapter 2. It's a warning. You'll end up in a place you never intended. One day you'll go, how did I get here? Well, you drifted there. It took a few years, but you drifted there. What is the remedy? Set a course. Be deliberate. Now, if you're in the Navy, and can you imagine a Navy vessel getting ready to go out to sea, and you ask the captain, well, have you set a course? No. We're just going to go out and drift. That would never happen. You set a course, a plan. The essence of the control tower and the helm and everything is about direction. That's all they care about, right? The direction that they're going. So we don't want to be drifting in our walk with the Lord. It's meant to be deliberate, act of the will. That's kind of what our worship is. It's an intentionally putting God first. If you look at the first first commandment, it's all about putting God first. And you know what that's about. It's about, you know, I would like to go over and do this or be involved in this, but I can't because I'm set on this direction. I want to have this attitude and let it go and drift, but I can't. I have to correct that attitude. It's called repentance. Every time we repent, we're getting back on course, and that's an awesome thing. So the Bible has a word for this, and I'm sure you all know what it is, for somebody who has set a deliberate course in their life for the Lord. It's called discipleship, right? Jesus' last words in the book of Matthew is all about discipleship. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. It's like everything's been piled on the Lord. Then he looks at us and says, therefore go. Go make disciples, teaching them how to obey. So we learn. We don't obey to be received by the Lord. We obey because we already have been received. Now we're starting to learn to act like children of God, and that takes a lot of training. Don't be a drifter. Be a disciple. But anyway, how about cowboy movies? I loved cowboy movies as a kid, but there's always the drifter who's kind of the hero, right? He just drifts along, and he's going to just not a worry in the world. He's all by himself. And then 20 years later, he'll still be by himself, not affecting anyone, except if he's a hero in the movie. But God wants us to be not a drifter, but be somebody who affects others. That's the whole idea of discipleship, is you're pulling someone else along with you. Discipleship. So the Bible is full of this focus. There's so many scriptures. Set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's Hebrews 12. Don't conform any longer, Romans 12, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. On and on it goes. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put off the old nature, put on the new. Jesus said, go make disciples. Discipleship is... Somebody has said it's a missing link for the church today. People want to come and get wowed in church, but they don't want to get awed. You know, A-W-E, I mean, they don't want to get awed. And they don't want to bow before the Lord. I had my hour in the church, now I'm out of here. No, the church is supposed to strengthen you, so then you go out and you act strong. And that's the whole difference. Think about athletics, the world of athletics, the things they go through to be an athlete. I mean, they'll run laps. How boring is that? Oh, I've got her though. And if you're really in competition, you're going to love running laps, probably. I'm going to run 100 laps or whatever. I saw an interview with Andre Agassi. He's a retired tennis star, but by the time he was 16, 17, he was a professional. And by the time he was 19 or 20, he was world number one. And then his career just collapsed. He had a big, long gap in his career. Then he kind of resurged, and he was number one again. So he sort of like had two careers. They're asking, well, what happened? in the middle. He says, I drifted. He actually used that word. I just drifted. He didn't do anything. He didn't prepare. He didn't plan. I was listening to an NFL coach, or one of the players, talking, being interviewed. He said, everyone on this team says we need discipline because they just lost and blew it. Everyone says we need discipline, and last year we beat Jacksonville 40-0. They've moved on. We have it. In other words, we are drifting. This whole thing about drifting. The world-class athletes, they've gone in levels we'll never dream of. How much more important is the kingdom of God than just bouncing a ball around? And they're worrying about drifting. This should be a concern of us, of all of us. And it's a concern of the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the second chapter of Hebrews, it's the first warning in the book of Hebrews. There's several warnings. This is one. It's a warning for us all, every one of us. We need to know the dangers of drifting away, and then we might even be a helper for somebody that we know down the street, or a friend or a relative. Make that phone call. Call them up and invite them to lunch. Spend that time with them that would probably get them back in fellowship. Bring them to church, take them to lunch. Take them to lunch, bring them to church. Whatever it is you have to do. That can be our ministry. There's so many out there that just aren't following the Lord. They're drifting. Drifting off course. Work, friends, TV, entertainment, hobbies, internet. All those things are good, but they can distract people and pull them away from what God wants us to do. So that's why verse 1, we must pay more careful attention. Now, you know, the writer of Hebrews is writing this to a whole group of people who are going backwards. So if you keep remembering that's the theme, it kind of helps understand why Hebrews is written. It's written to people who are turning away from the Lord and going backwards. So we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, he's only written one chapter so far. But after all of that, pay more careful attention to it so we don't drift away. And part of the warning is, listen, there is judgment. Verse 2, if the message spoken by angels was binding. Now, again, we're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about people who perhaps aren't saved. So if you're going backwards and leaving the Lord, maybe you weren't saved in the first place. That's really the issue here. So if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore, that's a bad word, ignore such a great salvation? In other words, we'll be face to face with God, not a messenger. And there's an allusion here to the fact that the law was given through messengers, through angels, through mediators, rather than God personally himself. An example of that would be Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, when Moses is giving a blessing before his death, and this is part of what he says. The Lord came from Sinai, dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with a myriad of the holy ones, his angels, from the south, from his mountain slopes. In other words, the giving of the law had mediators, these angels. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was talking about Moses, here's what he says in Acts 7, verse 38. Moses was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. In other words, it went from the mediator, it went to Moses, then it went to the people. So there's mediators, people standing in the middle. Again, in Acts 7, verse 53, you who received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. In other words, it was put into effect through mediators and through Moses, and you haven't obeyed it. Of course, then they stoned Stephen. They didn't like what he was saying. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 3:19. The law was put into effect through a mediator. In other words, God had Moses. At least Moses was a mediator, correct? And now, if that is holy, how much more holy when God comes in person? And how much more accountable are we? Now, the angels were involved in a lot of things in the Old Testament, giving of the law and creation and helping and everything. But with the gospel, God came in person. God came in person. That's the huge point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make here. God has done all he's could. He's given his utmost, and that makes a judgment even more severe because now his son is here. That's the last voice. In the past, he spoke all different kinds of ways. But now, in these last days, he has spoken. In other words, you've got to listen to this last message through Jesus. So there is judgment, and people don't like the idea of judgment. But the God, you know, there's always this God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Maybe you've heard people argue that thing all the time because they're not saved, I guess, and they just don't understand that all scriptures, all one. Even in 150, around 150 A.D., there's a guy named Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion, he didn't like the idea of the judgment in the Old Testament either. So when the New Testament came out and talked about judgment, he would throw all that out, and he made his own little Bible, and that became famous, the Marcion Bible. And what that did is it spurred the church on to, we've got to find out what really is Scripture and get it right. And that really led to the Nicene Creed and all those other things. But so sometimes you need that. The war really helps bring the truth forward. So the Old Testament was put into effect through Moses and the tablets and through a mediator. Well, people need to realize the judgment came even then, and the judgment is still with us. The Bible is full of judgment. In fact, judgment is part of the reality of our lives. Justice, that's why we have courthouses everywhere. Justice is a reality. Now suddenly they don't want God to be just. It doesn't make sense. So when Moses brought the law to the people, he was the mediator, and they had to keep the law. And they go, we'll do it. They said it more than once. We could keep everything. We're going to do it all. Yeah, we're going to do it. What did they do? The golden calf, right? And then judgment came. Oh, what a mess that was. So there's judgment. The kingdom, then they got finally to the promised land, and then the people started calling out for a king. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8, remember the people, we want a king over us. We want to be like the other nations. You read the book of Judges, you know, God was their king, and he would bring correction. He'd bring correction. He'd bring Samuel, and different judges would come along. So what happened was Samuel was upset, and God had to say to him, listen, God, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as king. Go ahead and give him a king. 1 Samuel 8, and he gives a whole list of stuff the king's going to do. It's going to mess you up. But the people wanted a king. Judgment came. We had Saul, David, Solomon, the kings finally fizzled out. There was judgment. The Syrians came from the north, pulled the 10 tribes away around 728 BC. And then 150 years later, the Babylonians came down, took the bottom two tribes that were left, Judah and Benjamin, and took them away. And 70 years of emptiness. Then God let them remnant creep back in and fill the land again. But now no more kings. He's done away with the kings. Now the judgment fell. So essentially, the covenant that was established on Sinai was just no good. The people can't keep it. So God says, okay, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to make a covenant that's only dependent on me. And we have that in Jeremiah 31. It's Jeremiah 31, 31. Notice how it says the time is coming. You know, they have suffered all these years of trying to do it on their own. And the judgment kept coming. They can't keep the law. So now God said, the time is coming. I'm going to make a new covenant. So this, what we call the New Testament, could actually be called the New Covenant, because really essentially that's what it is. And it's not going to be like the Old Covenant, in other words, where it's all dependent on the people keeping the law. Instead, God is going to take care of it himself, and it's going to be done through Jesus. And he kept saying that over and over again. The people kept breaking the law, and they broke the covenant. Then he says in verse 33, this is the covenant I will make. Notice he's doing it. I'm going to make this covenant with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How does he do that? You're born again. The Holy Spirit comes in, and you just suddenly from the inside of your heart, you want to do what is right. If it's the other way around, it's a religion or a law hitting us over the head. Oh, then pretty soon we either quit or we drift away or whatever. But this is supposed to be inside of us. And then God says, I will be their God. They will be my people, which is the ultimate relationship. Then he says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or brother saying, know the Lord, because we'll all know him through being born again. So what an awesome covenant that is. God took care of it himself. This time, no mediator. He's coming himself. So Romans 8:3 says this, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. So the law couldn't do anything to our sinful nature because we can't keep it. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So there was judgment. But who did the judgment fall upon? Upon the Lord. He took it for us. So Hebrews 2:3 asks a very important question. Very important question. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, you know, we just touched the tip of the iceberg, so to speak, of how fantastic this salvation is. That God came in person to do it, and he had it set up, you know, hundreds of years ahead of time, prophesied in the Bible. It was prophesied in the garden of Adam and Eve, you know, the seed of the woman's going to come, Satan, and crush your head. I mean, God had all this. How great is this salvation? And all the shadows and images of Christ in the Old Testament, and all of a sudden, boom, here it is, and it happened, and 2,000 years ago on the cross, and we're all saved and have a relationship with the Lord. There's probably no bigger, no huger, no grander, no giganticer, momentouser, bohemother word than salvation. Isn't it what we need in this world? That is a huge need. Even nations need it. What nation has ever been established on the face of the earth that's brought nothing but goodness? They all end up just killing people. I mean, we need salvation desperately. It's a huge word. Now, if you ignore that, why'd you ignore it? Well, I had to watch TV. Well, I had to play video games. I had to go shopping. It's not, you know, we're not going to escape it. We're all going to be held accountable unless we go to the Lord and let him save us. Then we have and then begin to grow in it. So this is the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. There's five warnings. This is one of them. Don't ignore such a great salvation. There's no escape. In fact, later on in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that face the judgment." It goes on to say, Jesus died once to pay the penalty for the sins of all people. Hebrews 9:27. So the natural order of things is judgment. We're going to die once and then face a judgment. That is, unless we faced it through Jesus first, and he's taking care of it. And that is good news. I was working at a school a few years ago, and I was reading a devotional book. I forgot what the title was, but it must have been provocative. Like, it must have said, "You're going to hell," or I don't know what it must have said, something on it. But a lady was in the teacher's lounge or something, was sitting over there, and she just started yelling at me for something. I never said anything. She says, "How can a loving God send anyone to hell?" And she's saying that to me and stuff, and I'm just going, "I'm sorry." Finally, I said, "Listen," she said, "that's not right. It's not fair." And I said, "Well, listen, I had to think of something." I said, "Well, here's something that we all die, but no one says it's not fair. I mean, we should all picket. We should all be marching the streets with picket signs. We should not be dying. It's not right. But you never see anybody doing it because it just happens." And then I was trying to explain the reason we die, according to Scripture, is because of sin. Everybody dies. It's a reality. Judgment. Every coffin in a funeral is a reminder of the inescapable reality. We all die. What do you mean not fair? Then I said this, well, why was it fair that Jesus had to die? Why was that fair? And we talked about that a little bit. And then I said, why did God even bother to save anyone in the first place? He should let us all go. He could save one person every century and be a loving God. But it said he chooses to save anyone who will come to him. We had a big altar call and the whole school came up and bowed. No, that didn't happen, but... That should have, but not fair. No one says not fair to Jesus on the cross. You know what we say? Thank you, don't we? We take the Eucharist, literally means thank you. So we'd say thank you. Judgment. Judgment is on everybody and there's no escape. I like the way John describes it in chapter 3. John 3. We all heard it. We all know John 3:16. Well, just a couple verses after John 3:16, the Lord says something very interesting. You know, God so loved the world, he sends one only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And look what it says in verse 18, John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned when? Already. It's a status. It's a status of anyone that doesn't belong. You're a walking condemned person. The law of sin and death is over you. But whoever believes, it's lifted off. And go all the way to the end of the chapter, to the last verse, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, in other words, justice, you got to pay the price of your sin on yourself. God is offering it to freely through his son, but until that happens, it is on you. Now, in the book of Romans, when it describes the gospel, starts in chapter 1, verse 17, describing the gospel, and it goes all the way for eight whole chapters, beautiful description of the gospel. Romans 1, 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Then the next verse says, also the wrath of God is revealed. There's two sides. There's righteousness is demanded. Without it, there will be wrath. In other words, justice. So where is salvation? Salvation is in trusting God's plan. The just, the righteous, will live by faith, by trusting, by believing. Ephesians 2:1 says a similar thing. When we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2. So there's no escaping judgment. We are born dead. There's no escape. I like how somebody said it once, the gospel does not soften the danger, it actually makes it bigger and more real so that we will run and seek the remedy. So we say thank you every time we take communion for a reason. Thank you, God. Thank you. And we thank him for more than salvation. We thank him for the rich relationship we have and all the blessings he gives us. So how great is this salvation? There's four little points here. Number one, how shall we escape if we ignore this great salvation? Number one, it was announced by the Lord. The Hebrews got started in chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, this time God has spoken in person. He didn't leave this job up to an angel, a prophet, or some miracle. No, he came in person and walked the earth, the Son of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord in person. That's huge. Verse 3 says, the salvation was first announced by the Lord. You can look at all the Old Testament types and shadows of the Lord, the mountains, the thundering, the earthquakes. When all the death settles, it's all about Jesus. The tabernacle, the priesthood system, you ever study those and the sacrifices and the regulations, when all the dust settles, it's all pointing to Jesus. The seven feasts, you know, Passover, unleavened bread, and tabernacles, Pentecost. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? God has spoken. Think about the rock, the manna, the serpent on the pole. It's all about Jesus. The Lord just saying, thus saith the Lord, is all about Jesus. God has spoken by his Son. Jesus, God incarnate, came to earth. And it's still being announced today. It's announced by God, and it's still being announced. Every church, every believer, evangelistic meetings, personal witnesses, churches, organizations, the message is out there. Go online, listen to the radio. I mean, it's everywhere. The message is still being proclaimed. I bet people are still being saved today, don't you think? I hope so. I'm praying for revival. So we got to knock these walls out and we'll just have people bring your own chairs. We have too many people. Or stand up and listen to the message. Something, just praying that would happen. I believe it can. I think people are going to start being saved. They are hopefully right now. So it's announced by the Lord. How great is this salvation? The Lord in person announced it. I hope we see the first one. The second one, which even is even greater and more scientific even, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It could be a little hint here that Paul is not the writer because he doesn't really say he heard the Lord, but it's confirmed by those who heard him. Now, I remember a skeptic came and, you know, the skeptics, they always put on the radio and the TV. They get the time for some reason because it draws attention. But if somebody was on one of these shows really wanted the truth, they'd get somebody that really knew the truth and spend some time. But they don't. You know, they'll stick him on with 10 other people and make it kind of fun. But anyway, this skeptic was made all the publicity in the talk shows, and he said, you know, people that believe in the gospel, people that believe in God are kind of the same as UFOs. They believe in the UFOs and Santa Claus, that same thing. And of course, everybody laughs, and that's funny. You've probably heard that a million times from these skeptics. But what I was wondering is, how come he knows? What makes this guy have such authority? Here we say that it was confirmed to us, the writer, something was confirmed to us by those who had heard him. They were face to face with Jesus, reality. So it's confirmed, not UFOs and not a Santa Claus. Somehow he knows. You know, we've had 2,000 years of history since Jesus, haven't we? You know how much as we study the scripture and study the history and archaeology, and then if you go 2,000 years before that or 1,500 years before that, all the Old Testament history, it has been studied more than anything, the gospel, more than anything in the face of this earth. It's no make-believe. It has been studied and studied and studied. Suddenly, this expert shows up in a blip of a radar screen, and he's going to straighten it out for everybody. It doesn't work that way. But we're talking about stuff that's been confirmed by witnesses. Look at the book of Luke, for example. Luke chapter 1. I always give this an example. If you ever want an example of the epitome of research, look how Luke starts out. Now, Luke was he was a physician back then. He was no dummy. And he teamed up with the Apostle Paul, followed Paul all around. And Luke wrote an account of the Lord so we'd get it. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, it was done all around us. This is history. It really happened. Just as it was handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses. Listen to how legal this sounds. And servants of the word. These were not ordinary people. Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, that means, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I mean, this just reeks with truth and evidence and carefulness and responsibility to get it right. Go to 2 Peter, just before the book of Revelation, 2 Peter. Okay, do you have 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16? Okay, here's what he says, verse 16. We did not follow, this is chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. You know, myth, stuff, you know, Santa Claus and UFOs. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, Peter saw a lot of things. Wow. Now look at 1 John. Just go a couple pages back. Chapter 1, the very beginning. 1 John 1, verse 1. Listen to how careful John writes this letter. It kind of sounds like Luke and it sounds like Peter. Remember, this is not a fairy tale. This is carefully investigated. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, our ears, right? Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. A lot of tactile, audio, visual evidence. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Verse 2, this life appeared, the life appeared, we have seen it and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this, it's in writing, you put it in writing. Once you put it in writing, people can double check it. It's been double-checked for 2,000 years. No one has dissuaded the truth of this word yet for 2,000 years. We write this to make our joy complete. Truth is joyful. He didn't make this up. It's not myth. It's not legend. It's been confirmed, corroborated. It's reality. Acts chapter 26, Paul is in trouble and he's talking to King Agrippa. You remember what he said to King Agrippa? After he tells all about what the Lord did? Agrippa, this was not done in a corner. Acts 26:26. Agrippa, you know all this happened, all about all the miracles of Jesus, everything that happened. It wasn't done in a corner. In other words, everybody knows about it. Evidence. So we don't stake our lives to a myth, but it's been confirmed. That's how great this salvation is. It has been confirmed by those who have heard it. That's how great it is. The third thing about this salvation, it's been authenticated. Authenticated by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Remember when Jesus forgave the man? They was going to heal the man. He was dropped down from the roof because they couldn't get, it was so crowded. So they drop a guy right down in front of Jesus. He's crippled, laying on a mat. Now they're going to see a miracle. So Jesus looks at him and he goes, son, your sins are forgiven. He did I wanted to see a miracle. Well, he'll confirm it with a sign, confirm that he has the power to heal, the power to forgive. Now take up your bed and walk to prove that I do have the power. I have the authority. So the authority is proved by Jesus, by signs and wonders and various miracles. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. Hey, something must be up here. Something's going on. I've never seen this happen before. Jesus walks on water, feeds 5,000. He rises out of his own grave. Gosh, I think God's trying to tell us something. This is pretty important what's happening here. So Hebrews 2 verse 4, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles. So God is shouting, come on you guys, pay attention, don't drift. What other religious leader could do all the things Jesus did? You know, let's just say 1,000. Pick 1,000 religious leaders, line them up. Okay, you guys do a miracle. They'd all take off running. Oh, I'm not going to do a miracle. And they're all in their graves, right? Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, Joseph Smith. Hey, they're all in their graves. Jesus is the only one that's not in the grave. Authenticated by miracles, signs, and wonders. How great is this salvation? The fourth one is gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 in Hebrews 2. God gave gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit distributed according to God's will. In other words, he's gifted the church. All of us have been gifted in some manner. The first gift is just being born again. Being born again. I think it's the greatest miracle on the face of this earth. God can say to the mountain, you know, go to the sea. God could say to a tree, you know, shrivel. God could say to a human, be saved. But the human could turn around and say, no way, and run off. But for a human that doesn't want God maybe we were once rebels ourselves. I know I was. But then to give your life to the Lord and then have him save you and fill you with the Holy Spirit and give you that relationship with him, it's the hugest, giantest miracle on the face of the earth. The beautiful presence of the Lord. Then there's ministry gifts. You have an example from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what's happening here is, you know, the church in Corinth was having a lot of trouble because they're new believers. It's a whole different culture, and they were arguing with each other. So Paul's writing this letter to the church to correct a lot of situations. So he has to correct misuse of spiritual gifts, and maybe people didn't quite understand them. So here's what he says. I can't look at all of it, but just start in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now, about spiritual gifts. Now, first of all, where does it come from? It has to be from the Holy Spirit. You're born again, and all of a sudden, this propensity we feel in our heart, I kind of feel led to do this, and we start doing it, or whatever it is, and the Lord increases the ability for us to do it, and suddenly we realize that's kind of I'm kind of gifted there, and then we develop it. There's all kinds of gifts. Now, about the spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. In other words, you had anti-gifts, I guess, doing bad things. Verse 3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I've heard people say Jesus is Lord, but they weren't saved. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit. You can only say it and have it be real with the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're really going to be saved, it has to be through the Holy Spirit. I believe that's the point that he's bringing out here. Now, there are different kinds of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. In other words, it's not just for that person or this person. It's to be shared amongst all people, to help the body of Christ. Verse 8, to one, he's been given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Verse 10, to another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, all these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So in Corinth, they're arguing with each other over these gifts, and it was not bringing the unity that he's stressing here. It takes a lot of discipline and understanding to have the gifts and not have disunity, and that's what he's after right here. So he goes really all the way through chapter 14 with these gifts. Now, what comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14? Chapter 13. And I think it's no accident. I mean, of course, there were no chapter divisions in the original, but it was divided right in the middle of the spiritual gifts. He talks about love. You can have all the gifts in the world, but the greatest gift is love. Now, that should be a warning about these gifts, how they can be misused to actually hurt people instead of loving people. So we want to use them in a subordinate to the Lord in a way that helps people. And so chapter 13 should help that. Then chapter 14, just look at the first verse. After he sums it all up after chapter 13. So 14 verse 1, follow the way of love, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. On he goes. Now, if you go to back up a little bit to Romans 12, he speaks of Romans 12 of the gifts as well, gifts of the Spirit. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, so the members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we have many form, one body. Each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it to the proportion of his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. On he goes. In other words, it's all supposed to be in line with God's will and God's love, the distribution of these gifts. Gifts of encouragement, gifts of power, of assurance, of wisdom, of teaching. There's so many different gifts that God has given us. Now, I heard an interview by Muhammad Ali once, mocking Christianity in the Bible. He didn't know what he was doing, really, but he said, I don't want no pie in the sky in the by and by when I die. I want my castle on the ground when I'm still around. And that sounds great. In other words, he doesn't understand what we have been given. He doesn't know how great of a salvation it is that we have. We don't have pie in the sky. We don't have a beverage cart in the sky. Or anything. We have the Lord in our hearts, a beautiful thing we have. So many misconceptions about the Lord. Think of all that we're saved from. That's one of the definitions of salvation. You're saved from something. We're saved from ruin due to sin. We don't have that any longer. We're saved from the dominion of the God of this world. We no longer belong to Him any longer. We're saved from that. We're safe from having the share of Satan's judgment. We don't have that anymore. We're safe from eternal separation, outer darkness. Remember, I saw a cartoon from the Far Side. It says, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And the devil is leading everyone down into the pit. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And after 10,000 years, it would be as if it's just started. I mean, we're safe from all that. And then we're safe from just saying, why didn't I? Why didn't I? Why didn't I bow the knee? But then we don't think of that too much, but we should think of what we're saved to. We're not saved to drift. We're saved to move forward. We're saved to restoration, for redemption, for healing, for joy of fellowship, for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Death no longer is an enemy to be feared. Life can be embraced with faith that God is doing something. We have a reason for existing. A survey given to the college campus, the number one question asked was we need a reason to live. Why are we here? It's answered in the gospel. The good news is it starts out the moment we're saved. God saves us. It's true. So the two themes in the book of Hebrews, one is the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. The second one is move forward. Be a disciple. This is a warning. In chapter 2, it's the first warning. We have another warning in chapter 3, then one in chapter 6, one in chapter 10, and one in chapter 12. Now, warnings are everywhere. We're used to it. You pick up a pack of cigarettes, what's the first word you usually see on it if you pick up the side? Warning. Of course, we shouldn't smoke anyway, but warning. Remember as a kid driving down the mountains, falling rocks. I've always wanted to see falling rocks, but didn't see too many, but they have the warning. Warnings are everywhere. You buy a toy in a plastic bag, there's a warning on that bag. They got to put warnings everywhere, but whoever warns about turning aside from such a great salvation? You're only going to hear it in God's word. We have to adhere to the warning that God has given us. The book of Hebrews is written for that, to know the greatness of Jesus and then our calling to move forward. On this card, you might take it with you all week, and today I was in line at the In-N-Out Burger. And, you know, it takes a while, and I was just kept going over and over this and meditating. You get all kinds of ideas. Here's an idea I got from the first line. This is called meditating in Scripture. You go over and over and over, and just think about it. We must pay more careful attention. You know what that made me think of? God has given us a free will. We don't have to pay attention. You can go off. But God has given us a free will to exercise it, and we will or we won't. We must pay more careful attention. Then the next word is therefore. And now if you know why the therefore is there, it makes even more, has even more power and meaning. Anyway, I have a bunch of other things I've written on it, but I won't bore you with it now. But maybe with your own, you can just go over and over and over. And if you have one next week, a neat thought, you can share it with us next week. Let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given us. We thank you for this word, Lord. We don't want to drift. And if we know of somebody that is drifting, let us be used, Lord, to make a phone call, send that email, knock on their door, whatever it is, Lord, to encourage them to get involved so they won't be drifting, so that we can be used to lead people forward in the faith in you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.